And welcome to the book of Joel. If you were to Google the question, I'm not sure why you would, unless you like Bible details, but if you were to Google the question, what is the midpoint in the book of Joel, you'll find that it lands on chapter 2, verse 17. If you wanted to research that question further, I don't know why you would. Maybe you're an electrical engineer. Maybe you love details. Maybe you're a perfectionist. Maybe you are really engaged with the structure of a book. There are people like that. I see him smiling right now, and her smiling right now. Well, you'll find, I think you'll find that the Hebrew text consists of 857 words, and the exact midpoint of the book lands, lo and behold, on chapter 2, verse 17. Now, what I find interesting about this is that when you look at the book of Joel, you'll find the very first half of the book is kind of like an avalanche of judgments until you come to this verse, chapter 2, verse 17, and then there's a stark turnaround, a complete change of direction. The verse records a simple plea from Judah. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I want you to take a good look at this question. Now, I think it's very significant for at least two reasons. Number one, it shows godly sorrow. I mean, Judah had endured a great deal of affliction and judgment as righteously as they should by the righteous judgment of God, but they were not concerned with just how their judgments and their sins were affecting their well-being. They were concerned of how it was affecting the well-being of God. They were grieving the heart of God, and they were deeply concerned that they were misrepresenting God's character. They were dishonoring him. They were God's people. They were called to be ambassadors for their God, just like we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are called to bring honor to the name of God, our Father. They were concerned about that. And so they cried out to God in repentance. Now, there's a second reason I think the question is significant, is because you're going to find, if you look at the book as a whole, that the second half of the book, in a real sense, goes to answer that question. Where is their God? And in verses 18 to 27, from this point on, the book of Joel is an avalanche of mercy, restoration, and revelation. In the next section, 18 through 27, the Lord pledges material blessings. Like, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And again, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. You're going to be enjoying the Lord. The Lord's going to be enjoying you. It's so wonderful to experience the joy of God in your life. And then there's this concluding statement. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Kind of answers the question in 17. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. Now, this single statement is the main point in the book of Joel. It is foundational to everything else. The purpose of God in the locust horde and the judgment of God, and the purpose of God in restoring blessing, is to make known, God will make known through that, his purpose, his goal, is that you might know that he alone is God, and that he alone is to be loved and to be worshipped above all else. And that's going to be our recurring theme this morning. In the next section, verses 28 to 32, the Lord pledges spiritual blessings, blessings for the heart, blessings for the soul. And these five verses are going to be our text this morning. I think you're going to find that they are dramatic and dynamic as Joel speaks about the Spirit being poured out, about signs in heaven, and about the salvation of God. These five verses fall very nicely into three categories, which will serve as our outline. The Spirit, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. The signs, verses 30 and 31. And then the salvation, verse 32. I will begin by reading the text in its entirety, and then we will look at each section accordingly, beginning then with the Spirit. And it shall come to pass that afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male servant and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. The signs, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The salvation. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, as you can see, this is a text that just kind of simmers with questions, just percolates with questions. I mean, after all, what is meant by all flesh when God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh? Is he talking about all humanity, all Israel, all believers? What about the blood and the fire and columns of smoke? What's that about? We don't see that every day. Unless, perhaps, you live somewhere in the Middle East or some areas of Ukraine. And then, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Who are those people? Now, these are some of the questions that I'll be seeking to address this morning. It's my hope we can just casually walk through this text together with the Holy Spirit. He's just going to clarify those things for us. So beginning again with the Spirit. Now, there are four features I want you to notice and consider from these two verses. Number one, we have to look at the time period, the period, and it shall come to pass. This is a time-sensitive statement. This expression marks a turning point in Joel's prophecy where he's no longer speaking into his own time, but reaching further into messianic times. In fact, we know from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, these five verses began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, because Peter quoted this very text, these five verses, as evidence that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. So this text began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and will continue to be fulfilled until all aspects of it are completed and consummated by the return of Christ. It began to be fulfilled, it is being fulfilled, and it will be completely fulfilled at the return of Christ. Secondly, I'd like for you to consider the provision, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I believe that all flesh here means all believing saved humanity, regardless of gender, age, or class distinctions, for at least two reasons. Number one, it's in keeping with the immediate context, because verse 32 tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And according to the New Testament teaching, those who are saved receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the second reason, it's clear, this is what happened in the book of Acts. Everyone who truly believed in Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit, regardless of the gender, age, or class distinction. So I believe all flesh here means on all believing people and peoples. Now, that seems pretty normal to us, and that's a good thing. But I want to just remind you briefly, what was Joel thinking in his time era, 500 years before Christ, when the Holy Spirit was only poured out on prophets and kings and priests and certain individuals for certain specific called tasks? He's saying that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all believers, even on the male and the female servants in those days. I will pour out. That verb pour out has to do with abundantly poured out. And then there's the proofs of the Spirit. Our text lists three: prophecy, dreams, and visions. Paul writes quite a bit, actually, about the prophetic gift in the New Testament. We're all familiar with what he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. Paul wrote, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there," you see the dynamic? This is not micromanagement. There's a spontaneous understanding given to one of the believers. It's not micromanaged, but Paul wants things done decently in order. So he says, if a revelation is made to one sitting there, let the first be silent. For you shall all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. I think you'd find interesting that the word here for prophecy in the original language is prophetio. It occurs 28 times in the New Testament, and it usually refers to forthtelling rather than foretelling or predicting the future. Forthtelling is telling forth the word of God in relation to particular situation or need. I think if you were to look at the context, you'll find this is the kind of prophecy he's talking about. And especially if you just go home, look at the whole chapter, you'll see this is what Paul is talking about. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's absolutely a wonderful thing that we can experience this kind of ministry week after week. And I couldn't even tell you how many times I've come. I've been sitting there and a brother or a sister will give a word prompted by the Holy Spirit that'll meet the particular need of my heart and situation in the moment in a way that I just know only God could have spoken to me through that individual. And while that is something we experience week after week and we can take it as normal, we take it for granted, it's okay to do that. Think about Joel. Think about how different this is than the Old Testament economy. And yet Joel prophesied and predicted these things 500 years before the birth of Christ or even the church. And then Joel also lists dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. We see these kinds of activities described in the early church. One very good example is in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius became the first Gentile convert after he received a vision of an angel that instructed him to send for Peter in Joppa. The next day, Peter received a parallel vision and was instructed to travel to Cornelius' house. And as Peter preached the gospel there, and he did preach the gospel there to Cornelius and his family and his friends, the text tells us they believed and the Holy Spirit fell upon them all. Now, review this chapter if you like at home, but you'll see something very clearly here, and I think it's important, is that the vision was not a substitute for the gospel, but a vehicle for the gospel. Do we see these kinds of activities today? I haven't seen it myself. I hear about it. It's usually, when I hear about it, it's usually in obscure places where I'm not going to be going. And that doesn't make me a skeptic. In fact, it enforces because that makes sense to me. Cornelius, although geographically he wasn't in an obscure place, culturally he was a Gentile. And God used a vision of an angel to make that connection of the gospel. I'm open to these things, but with caution. Caution for two reasons. Most cults have been started by someone who claimed to hear God speaking to them. John tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world," 1 John 4:1. So I think we have to be very cautious about any kind of biblical, extra-biblical revelation. But personally, this is my own personal conclusion and testimony, I'm not going to exclude it. One guiding principle. Remember, dreams and visions should never be a substitute for the gospel. You remember what Paul said about that in Galatians 1:8, but should be a vehicle for the gospel. And then there's one other guiding principle we must ask ourselves and be reminded. What's the point? What's the purpose of it all? What's the purpose for the visions and the prophecy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What's the goal of it all? You know the answer. I told you before we started. It's in the preceding verse. You shall know. God wants to make known. I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And in this context, he wants you to know that he is the Lord your God, there is none else, and to know him by the person of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as God speaks to you in various ways through the body and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Proceeding now to the signs. Quote, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes." Now, there are three features of this text that I want us to notice and to underscore. First of all, as we were reminded repeatedly this morning in our worship time, remember the source. I will show wonders. The Lord continues to speak here in the first person that he is the author of both the heavens and the earth. He has created and clothed himself with this external majesty in creation that reflects his invisible attributes, that creation was formed and molded and shaped for his purposes. God says, I will show wonders to demonstrate his ownership. And then there are the signs. There will be three signs on earth: blood, fire, and columns of smoke. There's an echo here from the Lord's judgment of Egypt, isn't there? When he demonstrated his supremacy over the false religions and idolatry of Egypt. The Nile was turned to blood, and the land was smitten with hail and fire. Sinai itself was shrouded in smoke from the very presence, the fiery presence of God. These images are given fuller definition with the trumpet judgments recorded in Revelations. Precisely how they will be fulfilled, I don't know, but I am certain they reflect God's supremacy in judgment over idolatry and false religion. And we expect these things to progress as the days get darker. And then there will be two signs in heaven: the sun to darkness and the moon to blood. These also are given fuller definition in Revelations when the sixth seal is open, and could be a dramatic picture of battles with smoke so thick it obscures the very lights of heaven. I am inclined to believe that myself. As God comes on face to face with a confrontation with humanity, and also that confrontation in the angelic world. Jesus predicted these things himself, that they would happen in the end times. The sun shall be darkened, quote, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. Mark 13:24-26. This will be a signal. The signal before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So these events precede the coming of Christ and God's final day. It will be a judgment day. And what's the purpose of it all? You know the answer. I already told you. I'm going to keep beating that drum, you know. Purpose of it all, brothers and sisters, is God's going to step directly on the stage of history and say, you shall know that I am the Lord your God to his people. And there is none else. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. He is before all things, over all things, sovereign over all things. He reigns supreme. There is hope until the final judgment, as verse 32 tells us about the salvation. Quote, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There are three features of this verse that I would like for us to notice. First of all, the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter proclaimed this promise on the day of Pentecost in his great Pentecostal sermon. Paul anchored his teachings on salvation from it in Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, and I think we should review that. Paul wrote, for with the heart one believes. True faith comes from the heart, not just the mind, not just an intellectual consent to the facts. True faith is not merely a textbook experience. It includes that, certainly. It includes information and understanding. But it's with the heart one believes. And the heart speaks of the wholeness of an individual, their entire being, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And when someone believes with the heart, Paul says they are justified. Justification is salvation. It's being completely free from guilt, judgment, the wrath of God. Justification is based upon the righteousness of Christ being our advocate. It's based on the performance of Christ, what Christ did for you and for me. And then the verse goes on, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And confession is just the natural outflow of heart belief. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame because they're justified. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, another way of saying that. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches of mercy and grace on all who call upon him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, I want us to notice the place. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. Mount Zion and Jerusalem are the ultimate destinations of this prophecy and many others, including the Messianic Psalms, prophecies of Christ's return and eternal reign, as well as a massive revival, I believe, of ethnic Israel, as Paul taught in Romans 11, 26 and 27, when he cites Isaiah 59:20, and I quote, "And in this way all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." That term means ethnic Israel. "And this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins." That is revival and renewal. And so there will be those who escape and those who do not. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall escape the judgment of God. Those who do not will not. And then there's the pledge. "As the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Well, that's interesting. It's a little more than interesting, but did you notice? I'm sure you all did. That the verse begins with a call for all people to call on the Lord. "Whosoever will call on the Lord shall be saved." It begins with whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, and it concludes with the Lord's call. With the Lord's call. And it concludes with an assurance that the Lord's called will be saved and survive. It's a divine mystery. I don't think I'm going to solve it anytime soon, certainly not in the context of this message. But I can answer this question. I believe, given the context, I can answer this question why we might have divine mysteries like this. Because what would be the purpose? What's the purpose of it all? You know, you shall know, God says through his prophet, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. There is none else. He is before all things, above all things, over all things. The Spirit, the signs, the salvation of God. Concerning the Spirit, quote, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Jesus said this about the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'd ask you to just look at this text very closely. There's a lot here. Look at it very closely. "If anyone thirsts," Jesus said, "let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart there, will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." Now, the Spirit is present, but the Spirit had not been poured out because Jesus had not been yet glorified. We all know, 40 days after Christ was crucified, he ascended to the throne of God and was glorified as prophet, priest, and king, glorified as the Son of Man. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all who believed according to this prophecy, and the church was born 500 years before Christ. Joel made this prophecy. Jesus said, Joel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It's going to begin to be fulfilled after I'm glorified. That happened. I just want to say, be encouraged. Be encouraged. As Luther said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Stay thirsty and be encouraged. Concerning the signs, quote, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In the days of Noah, you all know very well, the world knows very well. The ark was prepared. For 120 days, the world was warned, and then the floods came, and the whole world collapsed under the weight of God's judgment. Since then, the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself have warned of one final day, the day of the Lord, when the whole world, once again, and creation itself will collapse under the weight of God's final judgment, only to be reborn into a new heavens and a new earth and the eternal city of God for all those saved, saved from the wrath of God. I just want to say, brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. Jesus has saved us from wrath to come and has made us citizens of his eternal kingdom. And concerning the salvation, quote, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Be of good comfort. The deliverer will come from Zion, and our salvation has been signed, sealed, and secured by the sacrifice of Christ and the call of God. And what's the purpose of all this, by the way? You know the answer. You shall know, as the Lord has said, you shall know that the Lord your God is God, and there is none else. There is no one higher. There is no one other. He is before all. He is above all. He is over all. He alone is to be loved and worshiped above all else. I'll take that as an amen, whatever that one.